How we doing, church? Amen. Well, good morning. Good morning, and let me welcome you to Severn Covenant Church. We are this morning very excited. I lost a little bit of sleep over preaching this one. Today we have reached week four of our four-week series called The Promise, which means today we are going to look at our grand finale, and let me tell you, this is a story worth telling. So if you're not excited, I think you're going to get excited. Before we get there, though, let me just give a little bit of context. So this has been a four-week series, and in week one of this series, if you're just hopping in for the first time today, in week one, we saw God send his angel to a man named Zechariah to inform him that his wife Elizabeth would get pregnant. Which is a big deal for two reasons. Not just because God decided to speak to mankind through one of his angels, but also because Elizabeth, the Bible tells us, was barren and she was well advanced in years. But none of that mattered to God. In week two of this series, we saw God really perform an even greater miracle when he sent his angel to a young girl from Nazareth named Mary and told her that she would conceive and have a child miraculously. And it was miraculous, and it was even a greater miracle than with Elizabeth because, as you and I no doubt know, Mary was a virgin. Now, for Mary, that didn't initially look like really good news because she was in a relationship with a man named Joseph. And so basically what that meant is that Joseph would know that the baby that Mary was carrying wasn't his and really left a lot of questions that needed to be answered. And so week three, if you were here last week, we looked at the interaction between God's messengers and Joseph. And really, Joseph responded to Mary exactly the way that we thought he would, the way that any man in his culture would. He basically was convinced that Mary had run around on him. He was heartbroken, and so he decided to divorce her. But just before he went through with that, God sent his angel to him and said not to leave that woman and not to be afraid to commit to her because the child she was carrying was from God. Now, the three things that I just walked us through really took place in about a year's time. And what's so significant about what God was doing there is that for 400 years prior to that year where God was moving and shaking, God had been silent in regard to prophets that spoke for him, and he hadn't obviously acted among men. And so everybody was kind of waiting to see what God was getting ready to do and wondering what all of this activity was leading up to, and we see exactly what it was leading up to in Luke chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinus was governing Syria, and so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town." Now, you got to remember, in the Jewish nation's history, during this time, basically the Roman Empire was in charge. And so a decree came down from the top that everybody had to get registered, probably, you know, to levy a tax on them or something like that. And for this specific census, everybody had to go to their hometown. We keep reading, it says, "And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant." Now, this is a really big deal. Big deal because Joseph and Mary, who were in Nazareth when this decree came out, had to go all the way to Bethlehem. Now, depending on the route they took, that's about a 70, maybe a 90-mile journey. And the reason that's such a big deal is because Mary was, at this time, what a medical professional would call super pregnant, like ready to pop. And actually, this story hits a lot closer to home to me now, not because I've ever been super pregnant, but because my wife is. So let me explain how this week has gone for me so far. My wife's a nurse, she works overnight, and she worked overnight on Friday, and after her shift, her contractions were so bad that she went ahead and got admitted to the ER, where they informed her that she is in early labor. My wife came home after that because she wasn't far enough along. They just kind of wanted to rest. So I left for church this morning, and my wife informs me that she's having contractions. So here's where I'm at today, just so we're all on the same page. I have my man Aaron on standby, and I'm not even kidding you. My wife is going to call him if it's time for her to go to the hospital. If it's before my first point, then I'm going to stop and tell you guys to repent and get out of here. I'm not even kidding. I'm so not kidding. It'll happen. If it's after my first point, I'll go ahead and tell the rest of the story and then hightail it. But so this got me thinking. So if America was overthrown by an empire like the Roman Empire, And my wife at this stage, because you know, the ladies here who have been pregnant know that at this time in pregnancy, and admittedly I can't sympathize with this, but it certainly looks terrible from my vantage point, everything hurts all the time. Like there's no, amen, women?
Amen.
Yeah, all right, got some amens there. It, like everything is constantly painful, which is why sin really ruined everything. Pregnancy wasn't always going to be hard, but sin literally ruined everything. That's one of the things that ruined. So I see my wife's state, and it's a lowly state from where I'm standing, because it's just miserable. And I'm trying to think if, I'm sympathizing with my man Joseph here. If a foreign nation overthrew these United States, and a decree came down from the top that me and Katie needed to travel 70 to 90 miles like today, I wouldn't even bother telling my wife about that because I know that she would choose death rather than to obey that. So I'm trying to think about if I was Joseph trying to hoist my wife up onto a camel for a 90-mile journey, it's just not going to end real well for Ryan. But that's what had to happen here. Really hits home. We read these stories like they weren't full of real people. Real people here. So verse 6, it says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Nearing that time myself. Verse 7, then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them at the lodging place. Let me pause. The only thing remarkable to me about that birth announcement is how unremarkable it is. The Bible just kind of glances over that. The time came for her to give birth, and then she gave birth. So the question that I've, and if you've been a part of this series for the last 4 weeks, you know where I'm going with this. I'm just trying to think what Mary and Joseph were thinking while that happened. Because whatever they were expecting, it wasn't that. Okay, because the two parents tasked with raising this child had both individually been sent an angel and were told about the greatness of this child. All right, Mary was told that this baby would be a ruler. Now, I'm already proud of my son, but if an angel came to me and said that my child was going to rule, then, you know, I'd stick my chest out for something. She said that this child would rule on the throne of his father David and that his kingdom would know no end. That's what Mary was told regarding this boy. Joseph was told that this child would grow and would be a savior, and he would actually save people from their sins. So you look at the greatness of the child and the contrast between the greatness of the child and the commonness of his birth, the poverty surrounding his birth, and the tinge of rejection surrounding his birth, the contrast couldn't be any greater. And what I really started thinking, which got pretty funny to me, is like even the contrast between this birth announcement and the way that we do births, like in this culture. So I got to think, because we're looking back 2,000 years on the way they did things, and I was thinking, what would a historian record if they looked at how like the birth process goes for people in our day? Let me tell you what a historian would record for us. When a mother finds out that she's expecting, she spends roughly 1,000 hours on either Pinterest or Etsy or whatever website of choice gathering ideas for the coming child. Amen? Can we just, and some of you guys, you're not even pregnant and you've done that already. Like, we make a really big deal of preparing for the child in our culture. Then we do like some kind of gender reveal party, and you cut the cake, and if it's, you know, whatever color the cake is, then, like, you know, you celebrate because it's a boy or a girl. Then once you find out the gender, a labor force equivalent to that of a small army invades the home of the parents and prepares the palace of the child, which we call the baby's room. And during that time, walls are painted and curtains are hung, and, you know, the clothes are picked out, and the crib is built, the throne of the child is built. We make a really big deal of this. And then, you know, the closer you get to the birth, you're sending out pictures of sonograms. And then when the child actually arrives, at least 1 million people hear about it, either through Facebook or Instagram or, you know, what have you. A pilot writes it in the sky. Point being, we make a really big deal when our children draw their first breath, but you don't see any of that in the life of Jesus. So even though the first 7 verses kind of make it sound like this wasn't necessarily a really big deal, the next verses, which are extremely famous in the Bible, tell us exactly how big a deal this was. And what these next verses go on to show us is that this birth announcement is what all, man, I'm in a better mood just talking about this. This birth announcement was what all of creation was on the edge of its seat waiting with bated breath to hear about. We're going to roll through Luke 2 verses. We'll start in verse 8. I had to memorize these verses in fourth grade. Haven't forgotten them ever since. It says, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. And then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And here it is in verse 11. Today, a Savior, who is Messiah, the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. And this brings me to my first point today, and I'm going to hit you with a good old-fashioned three-pointer. Number one, God keeps his promises. The very first point 4 weeks ago in this series called The Promise, the very first point in this series was that God remembers his promises. But let me make this really clear. You and I don't need a God that makes promises to us. And we don't even just need a God who remembers the promises that he makes to us. You and I need a God who keeps the promises he makes to us. Amen? And this story is fundamentally about God keeping a promise. But this doesn't hit you as hard as it needs to unless you read it in context. So let me try to real briefly paint a picture of what's going on prior to this moment in history. And you got to start at the beginning here. All the way back in the beginning, the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, created everything that filled them. But among all of God's creation, there's one thing that stood out. It actually stood higher than anything else. And that one thing was mankind. God created people, and even the way that he created us reveals his intimacy and the closeness and really how his love for mankind. With everything else, it says that God simply spoke things into existence. With mankind, the Bible says that God formed Adam of the dust and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, just to demonstrate how much care God had for mankind. And of all the things that God created, mankind was the only thing given the privilege and the unbelievable honor of being an image bearer of its creator. So God creates man and woman, Adam and Eve. He gives them a perfect world to live in. Think about that for a second. You will never know what that's like, but they did for however long it remained perfect. Gave them their relationship. They existed with each other in perfect harmony. There's definitely never been a perfect marriage since that. Amen. Amen. Can we get honest at church today? But not only that, he created them with a perfect relationship between them and himself. Like, God literally has done everything for these people. And with all of this blessing, he gave them one command. He said, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Made it remarkably clear what would happen if they did that. It wasn't vague, it wasn't blurry, it wasn't fuzzy. But isn't it just like people, the one thing that God told them not to do is the one thing that they did. And in that moment, when mankind threw everything that God had done back at God and rebelled against God and turned against God, this thing called sin entered the world. And sin is the most deadly virus that has ever entered this planet, ever entered our existence. It has literally touched and stained everything. It's left nothing unmarked, and it spares no man, woman, or child. Sin explains everything that you and I hate about this world. Sin explains why you almost need to buckle up and kind of brace yourself when you watch the news, because there's never good news on. There's always some catastrophe. Sin's the reason that every time a man or woman is in power over other people, they abuse that power. But the worst consequence, by far, the most damaging consequence of sin, even worse than the fact that now mankind would experience this thing called death that we were not originally created to experience, was the fact that sin separated God and man. Sin actually prohibits a relationship between God and man because God is perfect and God's holy. And so the moment that sin entered the world and stained the couple, they actually had to leave the garden. Now, what's incredible is that could have been the end of the story. And really, all things considered, it almost looks like it should have been the end of the story, but God refused to let that be the end of the story. And that is really just the first three chapters in the Word of God. Everything that we read after that is the story of God working to fix what we had deliberately and willfully and intentionally broke. It's incredible, the story of the Bible, when you honestly study it for what it is. So God comes to this man named Abraham. He creates this nation called Israel, does everything for this nation, delivers them from slavery, fights their battles, leads them to the promised land. But the story of the Bible regarding mankind, it's like a record on repeat. And it doesn't matter how many tries mankind gets, we always do the same thing. And we always follow in the footsteps of our forefather Adam. And the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And no matter how many, like in an infinite number of chances, mankind continually does the same thing. And the Bible clearly demonstrates in the Old Testament that no matter how hard we try, we are powerless to solve the problem of sin and all of its effects. We're powerless to clean ourselves up before a righteous and holy God. And we're powerless to repair our relationship with God. So listen, if you're here today and you've thought that the message of this book is basically that we just need to try a whole lot harder and then God will love us, I have really awesome news for you. You've never heard the real message of Christianity. And if you think that really what Christianity boils down to is trying hard to be a better version of yourself and hating yourself when you fail, I have really great news. The gospel would tell us otherwise. And into the mess of the Old Testament, into this hopeless situation between God and man where we can never get back to where we were and nothing will ever be the way that it should be, God made a promise. And he made that promise through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9. He says in verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness." Now, what Isaiah is prophesying there is hope for people that are completely and utterly hopeless. And then he tells us in verse 6 what that hope looks like. He says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders." Meaning, whoever this boy was, he would be strong enough to stand up under the weight of our catastrophe. The Bible says he will be named Wonderful Counselor, meaning he's wise and he can be trusted. He'll be named Mighty God, meaning he's actually powerful enough to save us. He'll be named Eternal Father, meaning he's not gonna go anywhere anytime soon. And he'll be named Prince of Peace, meaning this child that would be delivered to us one day could restore the peace that we lost the moment that things went wrong between man and God. It says the dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He'll reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Now, what the angel was saying in Luke chapter 2, right there on the screen some 2,000 years ago, is that God remembered and God kept the promise that he made and he delivered the child that he said would one day come. But what's so unbelievable about what this angel is saying is who this child actually was. Because who he was someone that no one would have dared to dream. And really, I've underlined this here. When the angel says today a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord, was born for you, he's not just repeating himself three times. He's saying three separate things here. Wrap your mind around this. This is what the angel was telling the people this child was. By saying that he's a Savior, this angel was saying that this child who was drawing his first breaths is the sole hope for humanity. This child represents the singular solution to the problems of sin, death, and separation from God. This child was the answer. This child had come to save us. In calling this child Messiah, or Christ, some of your Bibles say, that's just the Greek and Hebrew rendering of the same word, that means that this child's not a freelancer, he's not operating on his own power, he's not a vigilante. This child was appointed and therefore would be empowered by God for the task at hand. So we could actually get behind him because he's actually powerful enough to do what we need done. But the third and final thing that the angel says here, which is by far the greatest thing that the angel says, is that this child is the Lord. No one would have guessed this. No one would have dreamed this. Because what the angel saying here is that God did not send us a mercenary. And he didn't send us his spokesman. He didn't send us an ambassador or a representative. God came down here himself. Let me tell you how ridiculous I am. Every year around Christmas and Easter, and I don't care what pastor tells you otherwise, they're lying to you if they do. Every year around Christmas and Easter, pastors have to teach these texts that people have heard their whole lives, and there's this tendency to read these stories and think, I gotta come up with a new take that nobody's ever thought of, or shed some new light on a new angle to really be edgy, or put the hook in somebody, or whatever, to make this story. But listen, the conclusion that I always come to when my mind starts to go down that road is that this story does not need me to season it. This story just needs to be told. Because what I'm telling you is that 2,000 years ago, God became a person named Jesus. Amen? Amen. looking down on the state of mankind and realizing that we would never, ever be able to climb to him, God came down here to us. And if nothing else separates Christianity so obviously from religion, it's this fact. God didn't ask us to climb to him. He came on down here to us. But as amazing as that is, this story gets, honestly, it gets even better for me. The very next verse we read here, it's verse 12. It says, "This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." This is my second point today. Not only does God keep his promises, but God's promises are accessible to everyone. God's promise is accessible to everyone. Now, first off, I want you to think about this. First off, who's the you that the angel's talking to there? When the angel says, "This will be a sign for you," the group of people that he's actually addressing is shepherds. Now, I want you to think about what this says about God. All right, if you've been here for the last couple weeks, this series is all about the stories leading up to Jesus's arrival into humanity. And for each of these weeks, we've looked at specific people that God sent his angels to, Zechariah, Mary, Joseph, and these shepherds, and the specific news that they were given. But each time when you zoom in on the story and you look at the specific people that God chose to speak to, the walks of life that they came from, or the hometown, or the station in life, or their status in their culture that God sent his angels to, it speaks volumes to the kind of God that he is. And this is almost ridiculous to me when I stand back and zoom out here, because what we're reading is that the very first people in history to hear the greatest news that any man, woman, or child has ever heard were a group of shepherds. And here's why this is ridiculous, because when you look at shepherds in Jesus' day, really, they were the bottom of the barrel of society in three areas: professionally, socially, and morally. Okay, first off, professionally, shepherding was not an honorable job in Jesus' day. It used to be back in the days of the patriarchs with Abraham and those people, but by the time Jesus was entering humanity, people looked down on shepherds. They hung out with livestock. Okay, they made friends with livestock. They smelled like livestock, probably started to look like livestock before it was said and done. It wasn't an honorable profession. But not only professionally were they looked down, they were looked down on socially, because it was kind of just common knowledge that shepherds were thieves. So basically, here's how it worked. They would bring their flock to wherever they were grazing. The goat and the sheep would eat everything down to basically dirt, and they'd have to roll out. Well, when they moved on, they would just steal people's stuff. So people hated seeing shepherds come by, lock their doors a little tighter and look out the window. People didn't like the sight of shepherds. And not only were they seen as thieves, they were considered to be such liars. I read this week, couldn't believe it. A shepherd's testimony was not admissible in court in this day. So literally, like picture this: if something happened to you and a shepherd was the only person to see it happen, it's basically like nobody saw it, because no one would admit their testimony in court. Which also means if you committed a crime against a shepherd, there's really nothing they could do about it. They didn't even have a voice in the judicial system because they were seen as such sinners, as liars and thieves. But most significantly about shepherds, and I know this is why God sent his angel to these people specifically, is that even morally, these people were looked down on. Now, they had all of these ceremonial laws that a lot of the Pharisees would kind of heap on the people, which basically were tasks you needed to fulfill in order to be seen as, religiously pure kind of thing. The shepherds really couldn't observe any of those ceremonial laws because of the nature of their job. Livestock kept them busy. So these people were seen as even morally, religiously, in a constant state of uncleanness. Now, we're talking about God entering humanity here. And everybody's thinking, God's going to send his angels to somebody who's been patiently waiting for his arrival. God's going to send his angels. He's going to tell people what has happened if they've been, carefully observing the law and they got everything right on the outside. But God does the exact opposite of that. What kind of God operates that way? I'll tell you what kind of God does. The one true God operates that way. And praise God that he does. But the other thing that I've never seen about this story, everybody always focuses on this, and we see that the baby's wrapped snugly in cloth or in swaddling clothes and lying in a feeding trough or a manger, and you kind of zoom in on that picture and it makes you feel warm and fuzzy or whatever. I've always kind of focused in on that. I've never zoomed out far enough to ask myself why the angels even bothered giving these shepherds a sign. Think about this for a minute. The shepherds could have come to these angels on a hillside and said, "Hey, I got great news for you. God just became a man. His name's Jesus." And could have left them there. Could have said, but you guys need to stay here. Because, I mean, let's face it, you guys are sinners. All right, you're known for being thieves. You're known for being liars. You're not ceremonially clean. Could have left them on the hillside, but the angel was sent not just to tell them that Jesus was born, but to tell them where to find him. In other words, from the moment that God entered humanity, his desire was to be found by people. That's incredible to me. And the angel doesn't tell them that they need to shower up and shave and make themselves presentable or pray and fast or start observing the law before they get to Jesus. The angel just told them where to find him. And you know, there's a way that you can read this story and it almost looks irresponsible of Jesus to come in the way that he did. Because I know some people will read this and they'll think, why didn't Jesus come in a palace? Why didn't Jesus come in a castle? Why didn't Jesus come in a way that was somewhat synonymous or in keeping with his greatness? Because had Jesus decided to come with a lot of pomp and circumstance, then the news would have gone out throughout the ancient world almost immediately. Had God sent his angels to the Roman emperor, had Jesus decided to be born to the Roman emperor, that news would have traveled around the Roman Empire in a flash and everyone would have known that Jesus was born. That's true, everyone would have known it a lot faster, but not everyone could get to him. And the reason that Jesus came this way, and the reason that the sign to recognize Jesus would be that this baby was wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough, not in a palace, not in a castle, and not even in an inn, was to demonstrate for you and I some 2,000 years later that there is no place God is unwilling to go. And there is no distance God is unwilling to travel to meet a sinner exactly where they are. Exactly where they are. And had God decided to come in a way that was in any way keeping with his greatness, those shepherds might have been able to get to the front door, but they never could have seen Jesus. So he decided to hand deliver himself to us in a manger. Amen. And it's because of this right here. It's because God's promise is accessible to everyone. That's incredible to me. But we keep reading. We keep reading verse 13, and it says, "And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors.' When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough." This brings me to my third and final point today. And for some of us, it might just be the most important part of this teaching. Number three, God's promise demands a response. God's promise demands a response. See, when those shepherds stood on a hillside 2,000 years ago and they heard news of this magnitude, they knew that it called for a response within them. And what these shepherds could have done, frankly, they could have stayed exactly where they were. They could have continued in the life that they were living. Or they could have just kind of sat back and talked with one another for the next few days about how great that message was or how excited they were when they heard it or how good it made them feel. Or they could have got on their feet and done something about it. And when you hear the message that these shepherds have heard, that God loves people so much that he came down here himself and was drawing his first breaths in a stable so that he could reconcile sinners to God and give a hopeless people hope, you're really only left with two options. You can either walk away from it or you can worship the God that made himself available to you. And everyone in the shepherd's day would have told them they didn't deserve to go to Jesus, that they had too much baggage in their past to go to Jesus, that they needed to clean themselves up before they came to Jesus, but none of that mattered to them. And the greatest decision they made was to get up and find the Savior that had come so far to meet them. And let me just close with this. The reason that those shepherds' lives changed that day for the rest of their lives, the reason that they're in home with the Lord now is not because they heard this message, it's because they responded to it. Amen? Amen. Let me call the worship team up and we'll wind down. The final thing I want to highlight about this story is something that really caught my eye. I was reading through this all week, and I was raised in Christian school, so I've heard these stories my whole life, and it's easy to overlook things when you do that. But the more that I started studying this passage, just these verses, as famous as they are, the more it dawned on me there's a really odd amount of detail that doesn't look like it was necessary. For instance, the Bible tells us specifically that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but then even more specifically, it tells us twice in two verses that Jesus was laid in a feeding trough. And the more I was thinking about that, the more I realized, when I tell people where my son was born, if they're not familiar with the area, I'll tell them he was born in Annapolis. If they are familiar with the area, I'll tell them he was born in Anne Arundel Medical Center. But you'd never tell somebody where your child was laid after they were born. It's just an odd amount of detail. And it got me thinking, why did God, at the very beginning of this story, why did God allow for there to be this census from the top down of the Roman Empire during what was the absolute most inconvenient time in Mary and Joseph's life? Right? Because he's God. He could have made sure that Mary delivered Jesus either before that census came out or well after it, but he didn't. He allowed this to happen, and he allowed Mary and Joseph to be forced to go to Bethlehem. And that got me asking why. Because then once they get there, there's not even a single room available in an inn for this child, really for God himself. And you ask yourself, why didn't God make a way for himself? Why didn't God provide a room for himself? Well, it's certainly not because he wasn't powerful enough to do so. In the last year leading up to this, he made a woman who was barren give birth to a son, and then he made a woman who was a virgin give birth to a son. But he intentionally allowed himself to be born in Bethlehem and to be laid in a feeding trough. And I kept asking myself, why is that? Watch this. The name Bethlehem, which was the town that Jesus was delivered to us in, literally means the house of bread. And the feeding trough, which Jesus designated as the sign that people would be able to recognize and identify him by, a feeding trough was very simply a place where animals would come in Jesus's day if they were hungry or thirsty. And here's why that's so significant. Here's why that's not wasted detail. Because when Jesus grew and became a man right in the middle of his ministry, he said this to a group of people in John chapter 6, 35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." See, Jesus intentionally made sure to be delivered to us in Bethlehem, the house of bread, because he was coming to us as the bread of life. And he said, "No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." So why was the Son of God, rather than a palace, rather than a place fitting of his glory, why did he choose to be laid in a feeding trough? To show us that he had come finally once and for all to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of a people longing for life. And he continued that day and he said, "Everyone the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." So why were the first people to hear the greatest news in history, shepherds, that no one else even thought was good enough to see God, to have a relationship with God, to come near to God? Why did God make sure that they heard it first? To demonstrate the reality that absolutely anybody who will leave the life they're living behind and get to the feet of Jesus will find themselves welcome in his presence. The only requirement is you just have to be sick and tired of being sick and tired. You just have to be fed up with a life that continually doesn't satisfy you. And the moment that you are, the promise of the gospel is absolutely anybody can find their way to the feet of Jesus, where they will be given satisfaction from the bread of life himself. That's what our God promised. And praise God that the God of the Bible is a God who keeps his promise. Amen. That's it. That's all.